It's good to be back with you tonight. Have very much enjoyed the meeting thus far. Enjoy especially the privilege of singing with you in such a wonderful facility. If I could have the ear of every architect that designs buildings for the Primitive Baptist, I would insist upon a vaulted ceiling with a hard surface. I think acoustic tiles are the equivalent of a charge worthy of anathema in a Primitive Baptist church, because it totally absorbs the sound and makes singing a chore. But the gypsum tiles that you have and the hard floors just make for a wonderful building to sing in as a musician. It's very appreciated. We spent quite a bit of money at our church. When I went there, we had acoustic tiles. And one of the first projects we did was to replace it with a hard surface that was more accommodating to a cappella singing. So it's a privilege to be with you, and have very much enjoyed the services and our fellowship together in the gospel. I'd like to direct your attention tonight to some thoughts that I've had over the past couple of weeks. And if the Lord would be our helper, we'd like to tie those in to the end of the message that Josh has just brought to our attention. At the end of the message, he was talking about how trials in this world will drag you down and burden you. I think the expression that he used was, many times you feel as if you're drugged through the mud. And I certainly know what that feels like from a spiritual sense. It's Satan's goal as your enemy to destroy you. Satan is not a figment of your imagination. He's not a fairy tale or a character that parents invent to scare children into obedience. But Satan is a living entity in this world. And it's his goal to destroy your life, because he despises your God, and he knows that if he can cause you to sin or rebel against God, because God hates sin, then he is trying to rob God's glory, and he loves to see you stumble and fall. So it's his goal to do that. And one of the ways that Satan goes about doing this is through the form of persecution. But if you were standing in the face of persecution, if you were standing there in front of the Roman soldier who was holding a spear, and he was telling you to enter into the auditorium where you would be torn asunder, torn apart by lions and bears, if you're standing in that position, the only information that is going to help you is the information that Jesus Christ is victorious and Jesus Christ is going to have the last say. So it's along those lines that I'd like to speak to you, and tie that in with the end of the message that we just heard. I'd like to speak to you about the message of Christianity, the message, the central, most important bit of information that Christians in every age possess. I shared with you this morning that I had a couple of jobs this week that were a great distance away from the house. And as I usually do, I spend a lot of time listening to Christian radio. Well, this can be a very positive thing or it can be a very negative thing. I was a bit surprised by the fact that in listening to Christian radio, there was more said about the men who are right now seeking the Republican nomination for the presidency of the United States than Jesus Christ. Okay, that's not the way Christianity started off. You will not find the Apostle Paul mentioning the Emperor of Rome one single time in his epistles, to my knowledge. He appealed to him. He appealed to Caesar. But he did not write and instruct the Christians in Ephesus to take over the government there. He did not write to Rome and tell them to take over the government there. He did not mention the senators in Rome in his epistles. He had something better to talk about. Now, I'm telling you, I'm about as politically motivated and politically polarized and charged of a person that you'll find. But quite frankly, when it came to spending the time, utilizing the limited resource of time that we have with God's people, it wasn't on political campaigns. Amen. I'm talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? In the Bible, in the book of Acts, you find God-inspired history of the first decade of the church. In reading the history of the apostles' first sermons, you're going to find that the high point in each of those sermons was the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His second coming. It is the central doctrine of the church. Understand that the difference between Christianity and Islam is that Muhammad is in a tomb and Christ is on a throne. Understand the difference between Buddhism and Christianity is that the Buddha is in a tomb and Jesus Christ is on a throne. Alright, that is an awesome doctrine. The reason that we can say that Jesus Christ is God and that Christianity is the true religion and we have a home in heaven awaiting us is because Jesus Christ is risen. He is alive. Okay, and I don't want to talk so much about the resurrection of Christ. I want to talk about what that means as far as His second coming.
Right.
Because the message of the second coming of Christ is one of the single most important doctrines that we can focus on as Christians. If you're standing in the face of a persecutor, what is going to give you more strength to stand there and to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, than the knowledge that it doesn't matter if they take your life? The best thing they can do, the worst thing they can do to harm you or to silence you is kill you. They did that to your Savior, and 3 days and three nights He walked out of that tomb. Okay, you tried that to my Lord, and guess what it didn't do? It didn't work. He's in heaven today, and He's coming back for me. And so if you take my life, I'm not going to stop worshiping Him because He is going to resurrect this body if you slay it right now in the last day. You see, it's a motivator. It's a lot better of a motivator than a political campaign or a church program or an auxiliary or a fad or any other thing that you can find out in the world today. It was what the apostles preached every time they stood up before God's people. It's what they preached to people who were not God's people. They preached Jesus Christ, the judge of the quick and the dead. They preached it everywhere they went. Sometimes people rejoiced. Sometimes people mocked them and scoffed at them and laughed them out of... In one example in Acts chapter 17, Areopagus, he laughed him right out of that place. It gets a mixed review, but it's one of the single most important doctrines that the church believes, and it's one that I don't believe we emphasize enough. I believe it's something that we should preach, we should come back to over and over again.
Amen.
So I'd like to speak to you along those lines tonight, and I'll try to be respectful of time and respectful of you all. Last night, the service had gone a little long, and I just said, you know, let's meet back in the morning. All things are lawful, not all things are expedient. I won't abuse you tonight. I'll keep that in mind, and we'll just try to journey through a few points in God's Word about the second coming of Christ. In dealing with the second coming of Christ and the end of the world, there's in modern religion today a lot of hype and a lot of scare factors and a lot of confusion. It's often used as a motivator for repentance, and it should be. In the Bible, it's a motivation for repentance. Understand that. The book of 2 Peter 3, which is where we're going to end, says, what manner of persons ought ye to be because Jesus Christ is coming back, but not in the sense that it's usually used. It's not that, you know, you've got this limited amount of time to get right with God, and if you don't and He comes back, then it's too late for you. You're going to be cast into a devil's hell. We understand that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, all types of men. God's grace brings salvation, period.
Right.
There is no salvation if. There is no salvation if only, or salvation before it's too late or anything like that. God is sovereign. He will have every single one of His children with Him in glory because His Son Jesus Christ died for them. Okay, God is not going to go and leave eternal glory that He had with the Father from before the foundation of the world, as you read in John chapter 17. Leave heaven's pure world, come down here to bleed and die and not get what He paid for. The blood of Christ is precious,
amen,
according to Peter's writings.
Amen.
He's going to get every last one He died for. So it's not the message of turn or burn, but what it is a motivation to serve, because you need to be reminded that you belong to God and He's coming back for His possession. So we want to look at a few things about this. It is 2012. It's 2012. That means a couple of things. Number one, it means that you have to get used to writing a 2 at the end of the day instead of a 1. That's usually my biggest hurdle when a year begins. But if you follow pop culture, you'll know that there's much ado about the year 2012, specifically in about 11 and a half months from now when December rolls around, because of a bunch of New Age religion mixed with some poor Mayan archaeology that is going around telling everybody on the History Channel that the world is going to come to an end. A lot of hype around it. Men have had infatuations since the beginning of time with the end of the world. It's creepy. It's eerie. Scares us. It's interesting. Science fiction is one of the most popular movie genres in America today, and it's because it just excites us. It's interesting. You've got Star Wars, you've got Star Trek. We love science fiction. And the ultimate in science fiction is the destruction of the world. The destruction of the world. The destruction of our planet, our way of life, the extinction of our species. And so people have an infatuation with that. Take that infatuation and combine it with a falsehood that you can patent and market and put on television, and then combine that with the idea of selling advertisement, and you have the History Channel. So like every third program, when they're not talking about the Gospel of Judas, and when they're not talking about the real Jesus, sorry, that's not the real Jesus, they're talking about some idiotic calendar from an extinct species of man that's somehow predicting the end of the world. And I've got to tell you, if they're so wise, why aren't they there now? You know, predict your own demise. But they didn't even do that. It's New Age religion combined with bad archaeology made to scare people into watching their program so they can sell the commercials during the breaks. That's all it is. We need to be informed about what God's Bible says about the end of this world. And I've got a few points I want to share with you today that have been on my heart and mind this week. Number one, we find in the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're going to find that Christ's resurrection, or Christ's second coming and our resurrection is the first promise that is given to the church of Jesus Christ after His ascension. Okay, Jesus Christ was crucified as He had told them, and as He had told them, 3 days and three nights later came forth from the grave in some 40 days. Wouldn't you love to be there these days? We don't know anything about these days. The Gospels do not report for us what happened these some 40 days that He assembled with some 500 people that were witnesses to Him. We have no idea what took place, but we just know that the church must have been glorifying God because they saw Him crucified, they saw Him resurrected, and from that time on, He just expounded and opened their eyes, opened the Scriptures, and taught them from the Scriptures concerning the finished work that He had just accomplished for them. And He gathers with His apostles, His ministry, those who are the closest to Him in this world. And He tells them in Acts chapter 1, He says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea." And He's giving us the outward expansion of the gospel of Christ and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning first at Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, ask yourself, did the prophecy of Christ right here come true? Where are you? Friends, you are in the uttermost part of the earth. You are completely around the globe from where the church of Jesus Christ started. And it is still going to the uttermost parts of the earth today as God's gospel ministers are compelled of God and burdened of God to take the word of the finished work of Christ to nations around this globe. And so you've got churches in the Philippines and in Africa and in Mexico and all over this place. God opens doors and ministers walk through them and the gospel spreads.
Amen.
And then He tells them, He says, "You'll be witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Now, I like to put myself in the story. Can you imagine what they're experiencing here? Okay, Christ, we walked with you some 3.5 years. We stayed up all night with you tolling on the sea. We saw you bring people's relatives back to life. We saw you heal people. We saw you take some loaves and fishes and feed thousands of people. You turned water into wine. You walked on water. And then we saw you betrayed by one of our own, Judas Iscariot. And then they nailed you to a tree. They whipped you. They nailed you to a tree. They pulled the hair of your beard from your face. And you gave up the ghost and cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And 3 days and three nights later, Lord, you were back. You were walking with us. We were scared to death. We were ashamed because we were hiding in a room. And you just disappeared behind a cloud. Think about it. Put yourself in their shoes. Where did you go? So what are they doing? You know what they're doing? They're standing there looking up. You know what we would have been doing? We would have been standing there looking up.
Yeah.
Lord, what are you doing? Where did you go? Were you just 40 days you were worked? And so they're standing there with their jaws dropped and they're looking up as Jesus ascends into the heaven. And while they look steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Two angels instantly appear. Two angels instantly appear. And said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." Okay, point one is that the first promise the church received directly from God Himself through the mouths of these two angels is that Jesus Christ is going to come back in the same way that He went up. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangels, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, He will come back and He is going to take us. Now the lesson from that point in the apostles' ministry was, don't stand there the rest of your life looking up as if He's going to come back now. Go occupy this kingdom and do the work that I've given you to do while you're waiting on me. And from that time in history, gospel ministers have been doing that. That's what we're doing tonight. That's what we have been doing for since we have been in this church, since you have been in this church, since our church has been in Huntsville, since the church has been in America, since the church was in Europe, since it was here on this mountain as Jesus went up. We have been occupying the kingdom, awaiting and preaching His second coming and our resurrections from the grave. So they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount that is called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. The second point that I want to give you about this, which is as equally important, is the fact that this is not a date that you and I can know. Right. I had a man in our church a couple of years ago who was really emphatic, ecstatic with the style of worship that we had, but when it came to actually wanting to, for example, use a King James Bible or believe in election, he really couldn't go there. And there was a period of time after he was there a while that he began to delve into the concept of Messianic Judaism. It's a relatively new thing in our country. It's a very dangerous, Amen. Dangerous thing in our country. Amen. Now, why is it so dangerous? It is dangerous because, number one, only the Jews are elect. Number two, you should keep the feast and the Old Testament Sabbath. Number three is that any Gentile who will get saved is someone who just believes. It's very dangerous. It's very confusing. It's not what God believes. They believe in circumcision and many other things. One of the things that this man began predicting was, according to a Messianic Jewish scholar that he was listening to on the internet can be a great thing. The internet can be a horrible thing. Okay, I think that, you know, if you're a Primitive Baptist and you're on Facebook, there's like thousands. Somebody emailed me one time and said, you know, there's an army of Primitive Baptists on Facebook. I even heard a rumor about the Facebook Association of Primitive Baptists. Not really sure what that's about, but there's a ton of us on there. All right, it can be a good thing for fellowship, but there's a lot of danger on the internet.
Amen.
In a doctrinal sense, there's a ton of danger on the internet. A lot of danger. A lot of stuff you need to stay away from. But he's listening to a man who said that on the blood moon, at the Feast of the Trumpets in 2013, Jesus Christ is coming back. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 36. Listen carefully. In verse 35, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It's a glorious promise. It's a beautiful promise. It's a comforting promise. Number one, because his words will continue. Yea, they have endured even unto today. You have them right before you in this King James English Bible. But notice what he says in reply to that. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Okay, there is not a human being on planet Earth who can tell you the time of the second coming of Christ. Somebody says, you know, mid-December of 2012. You can laugh at that. Laugh at that. Don't let that trouble you. You say, there was a great example of this past year. I believe it was May. There was a fella out west of here, you know, western part of the United States, who says, well, the world's coming to an end. On this day, I've calculated it through the Bible, and this is just the way it's going to be. And when that day came and passed, just like happened to every other person who has predicted this day, he was made to be obviously wrong. The Bible could save you from that if you simply read this verse. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. So point one is that it's the first promise given to the church after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Point two is that it is a day and a time, an hour that no man on earth knows. The angels don't know it. They know he's coming back, but they don't know when. But it's a day that is reserved in the knowledge of God himself. It's his secret knowledge. He's not going to share that. It's something that is reserved only for him. It's his. And he's not going to share that with anyone else. You know, let me tell you why it's a good thing that we don't know. Let me tell you why it's a good thing that we don't know the day he's coming back. Okay? If Christ were to come back and find me drunk, passed out in the gutter outside of a bar, do you think I'd be ashamed? I'd be ashamed at his coming. Now, I know that when he comes back, I'm going to be glorified, and then I'm going to be known as I am known. I'm going to be in the image of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be spotless and sin-free. I know that. But for whatever time period between when he shouts and splits the sky and I'm conformed to the image of his Son, I'm going to be ashamed. If I was to be found that way.
Right. Amen.
What if I knew he was coming back December 21st, 2012? You know, a lot of people would be going, yeah, I can live it up today. I just got to clean it up tomorrow so I won't be ashamed. It's a good thing we don't know.
Amen.
Because the fact that we don't know is motivation to live in such a way that we wouldn't be ashamed if our Savior appeared right now. Wouldn't it be great for Him to come back and find you in church for the right reason?
Amen.
Wouldn't it be awesome? I'd love that. I'd love to be in the middle of a sermon on the resurrection of Christ and the roof rip off because Jesus Christ descends from the heaven. Wouldn't that be a great way to end a sermon? We wouldn't even have to give an invitation. Let's just go fly out to glory. Wouldn't that be great? I tell you, never have to preach another funeral, never have to bury another child. What a wonderful thing that would be. I'd love it. I'd love it. It's a good thing we don't know because it's motivation to live in a way that would please Him. Point number three. We'll move along quickly. Point number three is that Jesus Christ's second coming is not going to be a private event, but it's going to be a public event. You say, why is that important, preacher? I'm a primitive Baptist. What does this mean? Big deal. What's about it? Well, unfortunately for us in 2012, we live in a day where Christianity is influenced prevalently by dispensationalism. And one of the tenets of dispensationalism, modern dispensationalism, the theories of John Nelson Darby, they come from about 1838, made popular by the Scofield Bible. One of the precepts or tenets of dispensationalism is a secret rapture. And the idea is that Jesus Christ is going to secretly come back. He's going to rapture away all of His children, all of the believers in that system of religion. Everyone who's a good Christian is going to just disappear. You're going to have planes without pilots and taxis without drivers and, you know, buses where the bus driver turns around and half the people are gone. You've seen Left Behind. Surely you've seen that in popular media. That's the fictitious story of what people believe are going to happen. It's a secret rapture and then a period of tribulation, and then He comes again. Sorry, that's the third coming, not the second coming of Christ. How can there be three comings of Christ? There's only two. But they all disappear, and all the Christians secretly disappear, and it's a private event, a secret coming. But God's Word doesn't teach a secret coming. It teaches an open, public coming of Christ. The reason that that cannot be so, a secret rapture, is because Jesus' Bible tells you that He's going to come back in the same way that He went up. And He went up with clouds visible to the eye. Notice the book of Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. Behold, He cometh with clouds. And listen carefully. And every eye shall see Him. There is not an eyeball on planet Earth that will not behold the second coming of Jesus Christ. It will not be where all of the good folks disappear and all of the evil folks are left standing around wondering where everybody went. No, because He comes back as judge of the quick and the dead, friends. There will be people who wail at His coming. The wicked will see Him when He comes, and they'll wail because of Him. And His children will see Him when He comes, and they will rejoice in His finished work. And it's going to be glorious. It's going to be a public event. It's not going to be an event that's hidden. It's not going to be obscured. He's going to split the sky. And you say, Pastor, how can if Christ comes back and He comes back over the Middle East, if He comes back over the Middle East, and I'm in America, how can I see Him? And I've thought about this long and hard. How could I see Him? Well, what if He took this globe that we live on and peeled it flat as He resurrected all the bodies and He just flamed it out like a pancake and rose us all again? We'd be able to see Him then, couldn't we? That's not a problem for God, is it? No, it's not a problem. Every eye will see Him. Every eye will behold Him at His coming. So point three is that the descension of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, is a public event, right, not a private event. All right, the fourth point we'll give you tonight is that this is a doctrine not of fear, but a doctrine of comfort to the saints of God. It's often used as a way to scare the living daylights out of God's children. If you believe what was in the Left Behind series, you'd probably be pretty scared. I mean, it's awe-inspiring. And the second coming of Christ should inspire awe. But not to make you scared to death that, you know, am I right? Have I done enough good things? My father in the ministry was among an order of people at one time that believed in that sort of thing. And every day as a child, he would lay awake at night and wonder, have I done enough good things? Am I right enough with God? Am I with the right religious order to be there? Or am I going to miss it? Let me tell you, friends, you don't have to worry about that sort of thing. All right, the same God that sent His Son to die for you is not going to let His Son die in vain. Jesus Christ is sovereign. The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you're primitive Baptist, you've heard this text, but I want to point this out to you, that this is a doctrine of comfort to God's people. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, by the way, if you pay attention in this chapter, you're going to find the idea of a secret rapture is actually the contrary of the doctrine of a secret rapture as taught in this chapter. Okay? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Now, the phrase sleep, the word sleep there, does not indicate soul sleep. Okay? There are adequate, abundant evidences in the Bible that when a saint dies, when one of God's children dies, they go in a conscious state to be with Him in glory. Their bodies are asleep, but their souls are alive with Christ. Okay? On the day of Transfiguration, Christ talked with Moses and Elijah. They were alive, okay? They're not sleeping somewhere. They're conscious. In the book of Revelation, over and over and over, they ask the Lord, how long? There are people before the throne of God right now. People that have been martyred. People that love the Lord. Their souls are there and they're asking the Lord, how long, Lord? How long until you redeem us? Until you avenge us? Until you judge those that have slain us and hurt us and persecuted us? Over and over in the book of Revelation that occurs. And so they're asleep in the sense that their bodies, as we sang in the hymn, sleep in the ground. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, not by the whims of men, not by the religious preference of some, not by the traditions of ancient peoples, but by the word of the Lord. Amen. What this means is that Jesus Christ told them this. Christ told them this. Okay? This we say by the very words of Jesus Christ, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The word prevent in verse 15, if you pull out an Oxford English Dictionary on historic principles, you're going to find that the word prevent in 1611 did not mean to hinder. The word prevent does not mean to hinder. The word prevent means to go beforehand. What does that mean? Well, let's read it with the definition replacing the word. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. What does that mean? It means that people who are alive at the second coming of Christ, His children upon this world who are alive, will not disappear off this planet before His saints that are dead rise from the grave. What does this do? Well, this forever dismantles and refutes the idea of a secret rapture, does it not? If we're going to be raptured 7 years before the resurrection, then why does He say that we will not go before them which are asleep? See, He says that those who are in the ground, those saints of God who have died before, they're going to come up before we are taken up to be with the Lord in there. Isn't that going to be a sight to see? Isn't that going to be a sight? You're going to see bodies, and they're not going to look like skeletons. They're not going to look like some sort of zombie. They're going to look like people coming forward out of the ground. And God sends His angels to gather His elect from the four winds, from every corner of this planet. He's going to carry us all home to be with Him forevermore. And I know the time is away. I know the time is away. So we're going to end with an exhortation. The book of 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd love to spend an hour on 2 Peter chapter 3. It's probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. It has been for some time. It's a chapter that I love very much. Peter says, this second epistle, beloved, now I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first. Now, what is the promise? He's talking about the promise. What promise is he talking about? The promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he gives them some warnings that before the time of the second coming of Christ, there's going to be scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of His coming? Now, what this means is that before Christ comes again, as is evident today, people will be saying, if you were right, if the Christian were right, if the Bible was right, then Christ would have come back by now. But you see, what we don't understand is revealed in verse 9. The reason Christ has not come back, as you find in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Christ is not sitting up in heaven going, you know, one day I'd really like to come back, but not today. I'm just kind of going to take the day off and do something else. All right, Christ has a purpose for tarrying. He's long-suffering. long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Who is the any? Long-suffering, the us-word. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ will not come back until every last heir of promise is born of His Spirit. He is in heaven. He is waiting. And as that last purchased prize, that last child of grace, has been regenerated by the immediate working of the Holy Spirit, I don't see what He's going to tarry for after that. Now, He may wait. He may wait. But it'll be in that person's lifetime. I kind of like to think that, I tell you what, 35 seconds, 40 seconds, a minute and a half, I don't know, after that last child of promise is born of the Spirit, Jesus Christ is going to come back with 10,000s of His saints. What a remarkable day that's going to be. I hope I'm alive at the second coming of Christ. Now, if I'm in the grave, I'll rejoice in His presence in heaven as my body is in the tomb until He comes back. But I'd love to be there. I'd love to be there. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, notice very carefully. Notice very carefully. Okay, and I'm going to make this point, and then we'll close. Notice carefully. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. I had this thought as I was listening to Elder Michael Goins preach at Vestavia Church in Birmingham, Alabama, a couple of weeks ago. He was talking about what Jesus Christ does today, and one of his points was that Jesus Christ is upholding all things by the word of His power. Hebrews chapter 1, you don't have to go there. I'm going to read you this word, or this verse. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. That means that on an atomic level, on a molecular level, all of the atoms in this universe take the form that they take, are held together as solid matter, because Christ is upholding all things by the word of His power. Think about the energy created when we split one single atomic or one single hydrogen atom. It's called the hydrogen bomb. Okay, what happens when you split one atom? Creates enough energy to obliterate a city. Okay? Think with me just for a second. If the splitting of one atom, will annihilate a city, what happens when every single atom in the universe splits because Christ ceases to uphold all things with the word of His power? Is it a wonder that He says the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up? Not a wonder at all. Because if He's upholding all things on the molecular level with the word of His power, on the atomic level, and the splitting of one atom causes the obliteration of an entire city, 200,000 people dying at one time. If that happened over New York City, millions of Americans would die right now. If you detonated an atomic bomb high enough in the atmosphere over the United States, it would, the electromagnetic pulse alone would wipe out every circuit board in this continent. Think about what happens if every atom splits at one time. It melts the entire universe completely, and everything is burnt up. That's what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. Isn't that going to be glorious? I say, that's scary. It ought not be scary for you, because He's going to carry you away. And there's two types of reaction it has in the Bible. To His children, it's a doctrine of comfort. To those who aren't, it's a doctrine of foolishness. Nowhere in there is there fear. They scoff at it, and we rejoice in it. Amen. But He makes an exhortation, because, after all, this should exhort us. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? What type of person ought you to be, understanding that the house you work so diligently on is going to be burned up? The clothing that we so covet is going to be burned up. The relationships that we don't need is going to be burned up. Thank God in heaven the servers that host Facebook will be burnt up.
Amen.
All the little projects we have, the employments that we have, the projects we build, the pyramids built for as a testimony to honor the memory of the pharaohs, the Great Wall of China, the Sphinx, those giant heads on Easter Island, they're all going to be burnt up. What does it matter? Friends, it really just doesn't matter at all. What manner of people ought we to be? We ought to be people like the apostles were as they stood on the mountain called Olivet, looking up
Amen.
For Jesus Christ. May God bless you.